If you have a Bible, you could be turning, it's kind of a manner of introduction, be turning to Matthew 28, 18, you know, the first one of those first verses of what is commonly called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. We're studying the kingdoms in the Bible, the kingdom in the Bible, and the different forms it takes, and made the statement before we started last week that a lot of times people fall into problems and confusion when they don't rightly divide the kingdoms in the Bible. And we get into, you know, trouble when we just talk about the kingdom here and the kingdom there and the kingdom. And you know, one of the examples I think that's easy to see is the Roman Catholic Church. You know, when they've established the Roman Catholic Church as basically a political entity. It even has its own military. It's actually its own independent country, the Vatican City. And so what they have done is basically taken the Sermon on the Mount and applied it to the church age, when the Sermon on the Mount is a teaching given to the physical kingdom. It deals with the physical king, Jesus Christ, reigning over the earth on the throne of David and extending that physical kingdom. And that error that we see in the Roman Catholic Church of forcibly extending their kingdom throughout the world. Okay, it's a misapplication of the physical kingdom to the church age. And another error that I think is more common is what we hear today thrown around just with the term the kingdom. You know, Christ is king and his kingdom is coming. He has established his kingdom. And a lot of times you'll see people go to Matthew 28, 18, and after the resurrection, Jesus Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And they make the statement that Jesus Christ is now reigning over everything, okay? And you get into a lot of kingdom theology, you get into a lot of problems, because why? Well, if Christ is reigning over everything, if he's in charge of everything, well, then we need to be involved in politics, we need to be involved in social efforts, and there's a whole slew of things that goes in on that when, frankly, they miss the right division of the kingdoms. Why? Because there's an element of Christ's, or actually there's an element of the kingdom that Christ is not reigning over right now. Does he have all power and authority? Sure he does. Nobody's disputing that. But who's in charge of the kingdoms of the world? Jump over to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, 15. And here's where you get into the problems. Here's kind of where we're going to start. We'll do a brief review of what we saw last week and then finish it up tonight. But, you know, in Revelation 11, 15, there is made mention here of the kingdoms of this world. And it says in 11, 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, in the context, is dealing with the second coming of Christ. Of course, it's the seventh angel sounding that seventh trumpet. It's the final trumpet. Seventh signifies the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes back to this world in his second coming, the Bible says that it is in that time that the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord, which implies that the kingdoms of this world are not, at this time, the kingdoms of our Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. So when you go and you know, you see a lot of these documentaries or you hear a lot of these guys preaching and teaching about, you know, the kingdom and the kingdom and the kingdom and the kingdom, you really need to take a step back. Why? Because the kingdom today is a spiritual kingdom. We're not on this earth to do these political movements, social gospel, to be involved in all of these good causes that might have to do, well, might be able to call them good causes that have to do with the kingdoms of this world. We're here to expand the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. So where did we start last week? We started last week in Genesis 1. If you remember, we saw that when God made Adam to reign and rule over the earth. He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, have dominion over it, okay, and the creatures in it. So God gave Adam a physical dominion, told him to populate the earth with his physical descendants. And then we saw also, as we compared a little scripture with scripture, that Adam was called the Son of God, right? You remember that? Adam was called the Son of God, Luke chapter 3. trace that lineage all the way back from Jesus. Jesus, the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so. And Adam was called the Son of God. Why? Because he was a direct creation of God. He was a spiritual being. He was united with God spiritually. And what was the promise God gave him? Eat of that tree, and that very day you'll die. Okay? He ate of that tree and then lived physically another 900 and some odd years. He did not die physically. Therefore, the death that God was referring to in the promise was not physical death. If it were, God would be a liar. Okay? It was a spiritual death. What does that mean? It means Adam died spiritually when he disobeyed God. When Adam sinned, sin brought death. Death is separation from God. That separation from God spiritually is spiritual death. Okay? That's why we are all born dead. We're born in sin. Okay? So from Adam's sin up until Acts chapter 2, when the first person was born again by the Spirit of God, the Spirit came to dwell in his spirit, and one spirit were made in Jesus Christ now, until Acts chapter 2, we do not see the spiritual kingdom of God on earth. Okay, what's the kingdom that we see? Yeah, it's a physical kingdom. And we saw that physical kingdom is called, in more often than not, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it's the reign of heaven on earth. It is God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, that prayer that we saw there in Matthew chapter 6, that's the kingdom of heaven. It is God's reign on earth through men. It's a physical kingdom. It has to do with a physical throne, the throne of David, reigning over the nation of Israel over the Gentile nations. And God expands that kingdom. Okay, when, do you guys remember when that physical kingdom was taken from Israel? Anybody remember that one? Yeah, with Kaniah. Do you remember in Jeremiah, we looked at the prophecy of Kaniah, and it said that no man of his descendancy would reign on the throne. And at that time, we saw the kingdom taken away from Israel. The times of the Gentiles started. You follow me? Did I lose you? At that time, 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar takes over Jerusalem. God takes the kingdom away from Kaniah. Jeconiah, he's called. He's called Kaniah. Takes that kingdom away from him. Says nobody of his descendancy will reign on the throne. That's the time of the Gentiles. It starts. The times of the Gentiles run all the way through even the church age, all the way up to the second coming of Christ, until the Gentiles stop treading upon Jerusalem. Until Jerusalem is out from under Gentile control, we're in the times of the Gentiles. That's the sign Christ gave us. Okay? And it will be under Gentile control until Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming. So we have this huge span of time of the Gentiles. All right? During that time, Christ comes the first time, born of a virgin. Okay, 30 years he lives, and then he's baptized and is manifested to Israel, begins his public ministry. And when he says he's here, first words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Says that in Matthew. Go over to Mark, and he says, repent, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Which one is it? Well, it's both. Why? Because he's the second Adam. Christ shows up. He is a physical man. He has the physical reign, the kingdom of heaven at hand. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is the son of David who will reign on David's throne. He is also the son of God who is one with God, and he has the kingdom of God. He is offering the united kingdom again to man through Israel. All right? Now, what happened? Obviously, okay, Israel rejected that kingdom. He offers it to them again in... Where do we see that? He offers it to them again in the book of Acts, and they reject it again, killing Stephen. And so we see God remove that physical aspect of the kingdom and postpone it until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what we see from the time of Paul up until the rapture of the church, we see the kingdom of God on earth. All right, we see the spiritual kingdom that God has established on the earth in Acts chapter 2, and we are expanding through efforts of evangelism and edification, making disciples of Jesus Christ of all nations. Okay, up till that point, we're doing okay? I mean, that was a quick review. Everybody got that? We okay? Anybody want any clarification? Anybody have a question? Okay? No. During the time of the church then, and even before, of course, we see what we call these the kingdoms of the world. All right? This is the false kingdom. This is a carnal kingdom. This is the kingdom of men. Okay? Men reigning and ruling on earth. I want to take you to two passages where you can see this kingdom mentioned in the Bible. Isaiah 23. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 17. Okay, we're not going to grab the whole big context of what's going on in the prophecy that God's giving about the city of Tyre. But what I want you to see is that the latter half of this verse, it says in verse 17, Isaiah 23, 17, "And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication," now watch this, "with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth." What's important to note here is that those two phrases, the kingdoms of the world, are the kingdoms that you find on the face of the earth. Okay? The United States of America, the European Union, the country of India or Pakistan, countries in Africa, they're on the face of the earth. These are the kingdoms of the world. Okay? These are the kingdoms on the face of the earth. You see the same thing in Jeremiah. Jump over to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 26, it says, "And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them." So again, we see those two phrases, kingdoms of this world. What are they? Where are they found? They're found upon the face of the earth. Those are the kingdoms, okay? It's a false kingdom. Who's ruling and reigning in these kingdoms? Is God in charge? No, man's in charge. It's a carnal kingdom. It's a worldly kingdom. The kingdoms of this world. Okay? Now, if you had to take a guess, who do you think would be the spiritual creature reigning and ruling over the kingdoms of the world? I guess it's probably Elmo, the Muppet, right? Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, of course, we're looking at the context of Christ and his temptation. It's really interesting. You see, you know, the devil, say what he says, he's actually talking to God, creator of everything, and the devil exerts his own authority over God's creation. And God himself, Jesus Christ, does not question that authority. It says in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And the devil taking him," Jesus, "up unto a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world," all these kingdoms that are upon the face of the earth, "showed it to him in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him," this is God in the flesh, "the devil said unto him, all this power," all this authoritative power, he has the authority, "all of this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." You see that? Who's in charge of the kingdoms of this world? Well, it's the devil. And you see Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said unto him, he does not question the authority of Satan to do that. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus was not about to serve Satan, but he did not question Satan's authoritative power over the kingdoms of this world. Now jump back over to Matthew 28:18. Okay, let's look at this verse again, Matthew 28:18. Of course, this is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection. It's after Jesus' temptation. Why wonder if anything has changed? Okay, Matthew 28:18, we see that all power, that's that same power that we saw in Luke 4:5, authoritative power, is given unto me, says Jesus Christ, in heaven and in earth. Okay. Does that negate then that Lucifer is still in charge of the kingdoms of this world? No. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Even though Christ has been given authoritative power over the kingdoms of the world, he has not exercised that authoritative power. He has not come to take control of the kingdoms of this world yet. 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here's what Paul says. You know, if we start in verse 3, he's talking about the gospel, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Then he talks about these lost in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Who is still the God of this world? You see, Lucifer, Satan, he's still reigning and ruling in this world. He is still in control of the kingdoms of this world. He is still called the God of this world. He has not been removed from his position of authority. And that's why we see in Ephesians 6:12, you know, this great statement that Paul makes, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see, we don't wrestle against political powers, military powers, people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the rulers of this world at this time are rulers of darkness. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Christ had all power. I thought he had all authority after his resurrection. Yeah, he does. But right now he's not exercising that authority over the kingdoms of the world. When does he do that? And that's Revelation 11:15. Okay, if you go back to Revelation 11:15, you see that Christ comes back to exercise his authoritative power over the kingdoms of this world in the second coming. He does not exercise his authoritative power over the kingdoms of this world until then. Okay? And that's Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. When? In the second coming. It says, of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it kind of helps us to focus on where we ought to be in you know, investing our resources. Got limited time, limited money, limited energy. What ought we be doing? There's a lot of good causes out there. We got a presidential election coming up, okay? And I know everybody's got their opinions about presidential elections. There's a lot of poor people in our hemisphere. There's a lot of poor people in the world. And there's some pastors, very popular pastors, that want to unite churches to feed the poor. That's a really, really good cause. Okay? Habitat for Humanity. Who would say that that's a bad thing to invest in? They build houses for poor people. I mean, that's a good thing. Well, now, wait a minute. What is our kingdom at this time? What does God expect of us? You see, God's plan, the theme of the Bible, is to establish his kingdom and expand that kingdom throughout the world. Well, our kingdom is not the physical kingdom. We're not Adam and Eve. We're not the nation of Israel. We should not be investing in the kingdoms of this world. Ours is not a political, military, fleshly, worldly, carnal kingdom. No, ours is the spiritual kingdom. How do we expand that kingdom? By preaching the gospel. We ought to be about preaching the gospel. We ought to be investing in that and not wasting time and energy and resources, which are severely limited among Bible believers, in things that pertain to this world. Okay? Any questions or comments on that one? I think so. It's obvious. Can Satan control?
They are not saved anyway.
Well, I wouldn't even say that. I would say probably, rather than say control, I say he can certainly influence them, and his influence is very strong. I mean, where in the world would they get some of the ideas that they have, you know, of what they do? Why would anyone have a circus on their stage in their church? Why would anybody jump dirt bike motorcycles over their head trying to preach a sermon? Why would they have dancing girls on the stage in bikinis? It's all been done in churches. Well, I think these teachings are out there. These teachings have been out there for ages, for generations. I've got books on my shelf written back in the 1800s. I could probably dig up some from the 1700s that teach the same thing that I've taught you. This division of the kingdoms. We looked at a book in my house the other day written by Clarence Larkin. He talked just about this. I mean, it's there. The problem is nobody wants to read it. And then you go from one generation. If one generation is ignorant of sound Bible doctrine, they pass that ignorance on to the next generation. And one generation that can be willfully ignorant and push aside the knowledge or the resources that they have, that makes the following generation not only ignorant, but it cuts them off from even the knowledge of those resources. Most people don't even know which books to buy. If they said, well, I want a good book on how to rightly divide the Bible and dispensations, where can I find it? Well, good luck. Where would you look? Most people don't even know where to look. Well, how about a good teaching on the kingdoms? Where would you look? And most people don't know where to look. Where I could pull out 5 different books for you off my bookshelves at home and show you the books. They're all there. You know, all of this stuff that we're going over, we're just rehashing what everybody else has been teaching or what other people have been teaching for generations. But it's been lost. It was lost last generation. It was lost in the 1950s because of liberalism. And it's just continued because if you teach Bible, your church will never grow. That smacks the idol of the modern church. Because the modern church wants to grow. Because that's our mentality in the United States. That's what we battle with. You know, we want bigger. Bigger is always better. I don't want to go to the small little True Value. I want to go Home Depot. You know, and the little corner grocery store isn't good enough. Well, I want a Walmart Supercenter. And we just want bigger, bigger, better. And we've... Well, no, obviously not. I mean, Jesus Christ taught us very clearly that the majority is always wrong. The few that find that narrow gate, that get onto that narrow path, yes or no? Yeah, few. Well, that means that most people professing to know the Lord then are wrong. The majority is always wrong. Bigger is not always better. It's usually always worse. And so, I know it's frustrating, but just to think that, you know, pastors have access to this material, it's not that hard to find. It's out there. They just simply don't want to teach it. Why? Because it won't grow their church. I think, you know, it's sad to say that, you know, most pastors will shirk on the Bible knowledge and the study and the teaching of the Word of God. So that they don't, you know, overload their people, and we're just moving farther down that road of it's an MTV generation, you know, that was what they told me when I was growing up or coming up in church. You know, today I don't know what it is, a video game generation, to where they don't have a large attention span, so you got to give them sound bites, you know. And I'm like, no, what you need to do is teach them and educate them so that they can sit for an hour and learn something from somebody teaching or from a book. And I think, you know, people are generally, you know, adaptive enough to do that. So, anyway,
I was wondering, are you saying that with the limited resources, you're saying, on not although like things like Habitat for Humanity and building houses for people and is great, you're not saying. I'm a little confused as to on. That's still something that we should be doing. It's just that's.
I didn't say that.
Okay. Well, why is that? Because I
why
I
is that?
Like for like Paul, like you have when you have the disciples that they told Paul, don't forget to feed the hungry, and you have.
When did they say that?
Or to care for the poor, I should say. I'm sorry.
Okay.
To care for the poor.
Where? All I'm saying is those are good causes. Good causes are a dime a dozen. And you wouldn't have to go very far to support biblically those good causes. Building a house for a poor person, giving food to the poor, you wouldn't have to. What I'm saying is there has to be a priority. That's not our priority. And if we do that...
Jesus himself said, these you will always have with you.
Right, you'll never be able to get rid of poverty.
He should be the priority.
The gospel's a priority. If we, you know, if we build a house for a poor person, that should be a springboard to reach that whole community with the gospel. It's not about putting a roof over somebody's head. It's about preaching the gospel and then putting a roof over somebody's head. You know, if we feed the poor, we need to make sure that's a springboard for preaching the gospel, because preaching the gospel is our primary commission. And so, you know, limited resources, that's all I'm saying is focus on what is most important. If we do other things, and that's fine, how can we do those other things in a way that accomplishes the mission and never lose sight of the mission? Uh-huh.
So it'd be like doing like the buildings and like feeding the poor. Could you use that as a method to draw people in to tell them?
You could.
That's what I'm referring to.
We had a ministry like that, supposedly like that, in Costa Rica, where we did build a house for a lady and her grandkids. Very poor in their area of town. You know, a lot of neat stories about God's provision to provide a house for her. You know, put thousands of dollars into that house, and I don't know how many, you know, hundreds of man hours went into building that house. We couldn't get her out. She was sick, bedridden. We had to build the house around her, then gut the old house when she was still in it and build the kind of house around her. So it was quite a neat project. And when we got done, we made a bunch of food and invited the whole neighborhood and talked to them about the Lord. And it was a good thing. It was a nice thing to do for that lady. And we got to preach the gospel to a couple of hundred people. And yet I could walk right down to downtown San Jose and stand up on a box and reach 100, 200, 300 people in 15 minutes. Amen. And so, you know, I don't want to slight the one and say that we shouldn't have built the house. All I'm saying is, you know, what's the focus? And the focus has to be the gospel.
Mm-hmm. But knowing people, if they've got their eyes on the physical, then that's where their eyes are going to be.
Sure.
They're not going to be on the
right.
Spiritual.
Yeah, because if you use a gimmick to get them in.
Word, I mean, you and I could visit all evening and nothing would happen.
Right.
But it's, the Bible says, God's word that doesn't return void. So if I speak the word of God to someone, trusting in what he said, and can God lie? No.
No.
So then I know that's out there and it's fermenting.
Right.
It's working.
Yeah, God will use that.
Yeah.
But just always make that distinction, okay? Rightly divide the word. Divide the kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of heaven. It's God's reign of heaven on earth, okay? That is, now it is established in will be established in Jerusalem with the throne of David. Jesus Christ will be the next king. He will reign, okay, extending God's will on the physical earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual kingdom of which we form part of is the kingdom of God, okay? And we extend that kingdom spiritually through the preaching of the gospel. And then there's a false kingdom. It's the worldly, fleshly kingdoms of this world that are found on the face of the earth. So don't get drawn in to the good causes that the enemy will put before you to draw you off track. Okay, get you involved in the causes of the kingdoms of this world, which might be good causes. And it will get you off track from the mission, which is preaching the gospel to the lost and teaching the scripture to the saved. That's our focus. That is making disciples. And that's where, that's why we're talking about this thing about, you know, I know there's a lot of churches out there that are off track. Why? Because they're not focused on the kingdom God gave them, spiritual kingdom. Establish that kingdom, extend that kingdom. How? Preaching the gospel to the lost and teaching scripture to the saved. Okay? Those two go hand in hand. You cannot divorce them or separate them. Those go hand in hand because that's how a disciple is made. That is discipleship. Evangelizing the lost and edifying the saved. You cannot make a disciple without those two. You divorce them, you don't have discipleship. Okay?
Just like all the people in the scriptures that follow Christ for the bread, for the miracles.
Yeah, and that's what he said.
For everything else,
right.
Rather than
for him.
For him.
Right. And so, that is the carnal, worldly kingdoms of this world. All right? Now, after that, the next stage, if you want to think about that, the next thing we need to look at in the development of the kingdom in the Bible is the unified kingdom at the end. Because after Adam, of course, sinned, you see that that kingdom broke up, spiritual kingdom and physical kingdom mostly in the Old Testament, spiritual kingdom mostly in the New Testament. Christ shows up and offers that kingdom again in his first. Let's just look at it. Look at Matthew 4:17. In Christ's first kingdom, first coming, he offered the kingdom, the unified kingdom, physical and spiritual together. He offered that kingdom to Israel. You see that. Let's compare a couple of passages just so that we can see it in the Bible. Matthew 4:17. And it says, from that time. That's one of those key phrases in Matthew. It helps you divide out the stages of the life of Christ. He's coming out of his baptism, just went through the temptation, and now he's beginning his public ministry. So from that time, Jesus began to preach. Here's his message. Began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His first message, we see him preaching the kingdom of heaven. He's offering himself, Son of David, reigning on David's throne. He says, I'm here, kingdom of heaven's at hand, will of God, will of heaven on earth. Okay? And yet if you jump over to the book of Mark, if you go look at Mark 1:14, Mark 1:14 and 15, you see that he is also offering the kingdom of God. And it says in Mark 1:14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So, a lot of people like to say, well, you see, there's no difference because Jesus was offering, you know, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. They're used interchangeably. That's not true. Okay? That's definitely not true. Why is that? Well, because you see kingdom of heaven most often, if not always, in that phrase, used in Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. So he is presenting the kingdom of Israel. He's presenting the kingdom to Israel. He, the fulfillment of the promise given to David to reign upon the throne. Well, what happened? If you go over to Matthew chapter 12, you can see it. And then I want to back up just a little bit and get a running start at it, going through the book of Matthew. But look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Matthew 12:22. Matthew 12:22 says, then was brought unto him, unto Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? Is not this the Messiah? Is not this he who will reign forever and ever on David's throne? That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's covenant with David. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So the leaders of the nation of Israel, they... How do you say Rachel's daughter? They rejected the kingdom. They rejected the king. They rejected it, ascribing to the devil the works of God. All right? Now, after this study, we're going to finish up our study on the kingdoms tonight. After this, we are going to start our study of the books of transition, these transition books, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Okay? I want to show you how important this is by giving you a quick overview of the book of Matthew and show you how important this is in the development of the kingdom and your understanding of the book of Matthew. Go over to Matthew chapter 1 and let's just start work. I want to work you up to Matthew chapter 12.
Can I ask you what that 2 Samuel passage was?
2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the passage that contains the unconditional covenant that God made with David to have someone of his descendancy, his lineage, on the throne forever and ever.
We're not going to be studying the covenants?
Yeah. Yeah, I got that scheduled for 2015.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. I might not either. Have many more days like today. I'm just going to say, well, you know, I've told people, I say, I almost threw myself out the window today at work. But the second floor wouldn't do much good, you know. So I refrained. Anyway, the book of Matthew, it shows you it's a good summary of what happens, you know, what happened to the kingdom here, okay? Jesus Christ, you see him, okay, what you're going to see is first chapters, Jesus Christ is presented as the king. Then he shows up, gives the constitution of the kingdom, presents this whole plan of his, established a kingdom. It is rejected by Israel, and then we move off toward the cross. Chapter 1 starts out with the genealogy, okay? And the genealogy is important because it traces Jesus back, if you look in verse 1, traces him all the way back to the son of David. So it ties him in with that covenant promise to the throne. So right then, we know Jesus is king. And then in chapter 2, what do we see? Well, we see the arrival of foreign kings to pay homage to the king. So he is the king of kings. This is the three wise men, you know, coming from the east. These are the kings, the ambassadors coming from the east to pay homage to the king. And that causes Jesus, of course, and his family to flee to Egypt because Herod doesn't want any competition. Chapter 3, we see the herald show up, okay, because before the king comes into town, you've always got somebody that comes through and says, Hey, the king's coming, so everybody kind of cleans things up, right? Well, that's John the Baptist. And that's exactly what he says. You know, he says, repent, there in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, Jesus hasn't showed up yet, but here's the herald, here's John the Baptist. He's preaching, kingdom's coming. Why? Because the king's coming. And, of course, he baptizes Jesus. Jesus is manifested to Israel through his baptism and then taken into the wilderness in chapter 4 to be tested. Okay, you can't put the king on the throne without putting him through the test. Okay, he's tested in three areas. You know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. However you want to paint it, he had to address the temptation of the devil just like Adam did in the garden, Jesus did in the wilderness. He passes his test, and then in 4:17 we see him come back into his public ministry, and he begins that public ministry preaching the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do we see then immediately following? So here we have his genealogy. Okay, the kings of the east come in and they pay homage to him. He's announced by the herald, and then he's tested in the temptation. And as he comes back victorious after his temptation, he presents himself to Israel. He begins his public ministry. Then we have Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ shows up. He's the king. And he presents the constitution of his kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Jesus takes the law that he gave to Moses, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And he ups the ante. He raises the bar. He says, "Yeah, it was against the law to commit adultery, but in my kingdom, I tell you what, it's against the law to even think it. And he raises the bar on him. Okay, why? Because now the king is here. He's offering the kingdom, Sermon on the Mount, Constitution of the Kingdom. And then what do you see in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and even into 11? Okay, one miracle after another. You have him doing miracles. He stills the water. Remember that with O ye of little faith, when it was a big big to do out in the sea. He calms the sea. He casts out demons. He heals the sick, even the lepers. And he goes on and on and on and on, one right after another. Why? Put a finger here in Matthew 12 and go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, you see exactly why he did that. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You know, signs and wonders were not for the entertainment of the masses, and signs and wonders were not principally for people to feel good. Heal me because I hurt. They had a very specific purpose in God's plan, in God's kingdom plan. And it says in Acts 2:22. Of course, Peter is preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, how? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now he's preaching to his enemies. He's preaching to the people who crucified Jesus. And they never once said, never once denied that Jesus did those miracles. Do you realize that? Why? Because Jesus was approved of God by his miracles. They couldn't disprove him. His miracles proved he was from God. Okay? His miracles were a confirmation sign from God to Israel to prove he was who he said he was. He shows up, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm the king. Here's my kingdom constitution," Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. "Now let me prove that." Heals lepers, calms the sea, miracle after miracle, even raises the dead, until even his enemies cannot contradict and deny what he did. Okay?
Well, wouldn't they have been killed if they tried it? Because, like Jesus said, Satan's not going to cast out Satan.
Well, I don't even think they could. I mean, it was just like an obvious, you know? I mean, it's like, you know...
And if they tried...
But the point is, it wasn't deniable. It was just one of those things. You walk in there, you know, you say, "Well, there are tables with blue tablecloths on them in here." And somebody walks in and says, "No, there's not." You know, you would say, colorblind?
But,
you know?
They crucified him.
But they still crucified him. Yeah.
It still took the tables out and burned them.
Yeah, but the point is, Jesus Christ did his miracles to prove who he was. All right? So then, now go back over to Matthew chapter 12. Okay, let's look at what we looked at before. Okay? Matthew 12, 23, okay, we start in 22. We see another one of his miracles. Okay, this is the connection, the bridge between the chapters that went before. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil and blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Now, verse 23 is the key question in the book of Matthew. The whole book of Matthew hinges around this one verse. This is the key question. Okay, this is the key question up to this point. Presented his constitution of his kingdom. He proved it with confirmation signs they could not deny. All the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David? How could it not be?" they said. And then the key answer is in verse 24. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils by Beelzebub, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So they could not deny that a miracle was done. What they denied was the origin of that miracle. And they ascribed to God, they ascribed to Satan the works of God. All right? And that's when Jesus said, you're coming close to blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. So what happens then when they reject him as God, they reject him as God in the flesh, and they ascribe to him the works of Satan, chapter 13. Look what happens. Chapter 13, the same day, that same day that they rejected him, the same day went Jesus out of the house, separates from the temple of the Jews, out of the house, sat by the seaside. Great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into his ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them, first time in Matthew, in parables, saying, and he goes on, a sower went forth to sow, and he begins to speak in parables. Why did he speak in parables? Okay, verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? See, it was a new thing. What are you doing now? I mean, you know, the Sermon on the Mount was pretty clear, and I really don't get this kind of stuff. What are you doing? And he gives them the answer. He answered and said unto them in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. What's he doing? He's hiding his teachings about the kingdom from those who rejected him. The purpose of a parable is to hide truth from unbelievers. That's what Jesus said. His disciples said, why are you talking in parables? And he says, because I want to teach you guys the truths of the kingdom of heaven, but I want to hide it from them. That's the point of a parable. Okay? If not, Jesus would just speak clearly. You have said, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, even thinking it, you're wrong. I mean, that's not a parable. That's pretty clear. That's black and white. Well, now he's starting to mix things up, and he says he's doing that to hide the truths of the kingdom, because from this point on, he's going to the cross. Okay? From this point on, he's going to the cross. Now, on the cross, of course, you know what we've seen. He's on the cross, and in Luke chapter 23, crucified between the two thieves, he asked God the Father to forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And, you know, the Father does forgive them, gives them an opportunity, one more opportunity in the book of Acts. Okay? And then again in the book of Acts, we see that one question there in Acts chapter 1. You remember that one question? The whole book of Acts kind of pivots around this question, just like in Matthew we saw the key question. Well, the question in Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And in Acts 1:6, they, the disciples, therefore, were come together, and they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What kingdom is that? Physical. Physical. That's the kingdom that Israel had in the Old Testament. They're talking about a physical kingdom. That's why you see them preaching about the coming of Jesus Christ, especially in Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. Why? Because they're preaching that physical kingdom. You know how it turns out. Acts chapter 7, same thing. They crucify the messenger. Okay? Well, they kill the messenger. And then God takes that physical kingdom, postpones it until after the tribulation at the second coming of Christ. Jump over to the very last verses of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, this is what you get. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Paul's in prison. He's in Rome. Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching what? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And so, at the end of the book of Acts, physical kingdom is postponed for about 2,000 years until after the church age, until Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, and we preach the kingdom of God. We do not preach the kingdom of heaven. We don't preach a physical kingdom, and we certainly should not be preaching about the kingdoms of this world that are upon the face of the earth, okay? The carnal, worldly kingdoms. The next time, okay, here's what's going to happen. Rapture of the church, God comes back, translates us up to heaven, right? Then at that time, the spiritual kingdom of God leaves the earth also. Because that's the reign and rule of God in the hearts of men. And we leave, just like when the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2, He leaves with us in that translation and resurrection, and we go to be with God in the third heaven, judgment seat of Christ. So there is no kingdom on earth except the kingdoms of this world during the seven-year tribulation. Then when Christ comes back, He comes back as the second Adam and the Son of God. He comes back with that unified kingdom, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, both together again, and He takes control physically and violently, okay, with military force, takes control of the kingdoms of this world. And He rules and reigns over the world in the unified kingdom during the millennium, okay, reigning on the throne of David. If you can keep those straight in your mind, you can rightly divide the word of truth and understand the differences between the kingdoms and keep that straight as you're reading through the Bible and trying to interpret passages. Okay? Any questions? Yeah.
So I just wanted to understand, is Matthew then written for the Jewish?
Yes.
And so we should never put ourselves in there. The Gentiles were never in there, even though...
Oh, sure. They're in there.
Okay, as the multitudes?
Yeah.
When he preached to the multitudes?
Sure, they were in there.
They were in there.
Yeah, you remember the Canaanite woman that came up and said, please heal my daughter? I think it was her daughter. And he says, no, I wasn't sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. And or I think he called her a dog. You know, you don't take the food from the table and give it to dogs. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs eat from the, you know, the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he says, there's faith. And your daughter's healed. So the Gentiles are in there.
Okay.
The focus, though, of Matthew is on the presentation of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews.
And then the Sermon on the Mount is?
Very, very specifically to the Jews. Very specifically. Yeah, and for a physical kingdom. It's actually the constitution of the millennium. If you want to see the Sermon on the Mount in practice, you have to go to the millennium. It's not for today. Okay? So there's a lot we can learn, a lot of good spiritual principles, you know, a lot of things we can learn from the Sermon on the Mount, absolutely. But to apply it directly to us and say that that ought to be our guiding light as the church is wrong. Okay? Because it was not given to us specifically. Right? That's somebody else's mail. So, with that, here is what we need to do with this. Getting that basic knowledge, and this is just a basic knowledge. We took 2 hours, okay? Very basic knowledge of the kingdoms. How they divide out, how we see a physical kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a carnal or worldly kingdom of the world. There's some good application for us for our personal lives. As Christians, we need to be very, very careful with how we handle the kingdom. We've talked about this before, that with the resurgence of, you know, some of the Reformation teachings, there's a tendency to move back to a theology that refuses to see a distinction between Israel and the church. And if you don't draw a distinction between Israel and the church, what you see is this one big conglomerate of the people of God. And then the people of God in the Old Testament were the Jews. Well, the people of God in the New Testament are us, and we're spiritual Jews, so we're just all kind of just everybody. And they throw all the people of God into one lump, and they refuse to rightly divide the Bible and say, hey, there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Well, there is. There's a very clear distinction between Israel and the church in the Bible. You know, Paul says, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. He says that on several occasions. You can't miss it in Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, you know, God, he took out Israel, he grafted in the Gentiles, makes a distinction between Israel being separated out and the Gentiles, and then the Gentile church being raised up and blessed by God, where Israel is separate. Now, why is that important? Well, because if you don't make that distinction between Israel and the church, you're going to get your kingdoms mixed up. And you're going to start taking promises that were given to Israel for the physical kingdom and apply them to us today. All right? Look at Deuteronomy 28. I'll just show you an example. And this is where we get the prosperity gospel. Okay, the prosperity gospel can only be taught from the Old Testament. You cannot teach a prosperity gospel from the writings of Paul. If you are Pauline in your doctrine, if Paul had primacy in your preaching, there is absolutely no way on earth you could ever preach a prosperity gospel. What do you have to do? You have to go back to the Old Testament and grab promises that God made under the law to the nation of Israel as they were extending a physical kingdom. Why? Physical kingdom, physical blessings. Hello, somebody, right? Yeah. So in Deuteronomy 28, one of the big long chapters, this parallels, I think it's, if I'm not mistaken, Leviticus 26. It's either Leviticus 26 or 27, around there. But look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. It says, "And it shall come to pass, if," big if, right? Here it is, conditional. "If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." You see, if you obey God, he will bless you. He will bless you greatly. "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. And if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. And he'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity." You could go on and on and on with this whole chapter. Okay? And then you get down to verse 15. You see, the first 14 verses are promises of physical, economic blessings for obedience to God. And then you get down to verse 15, and he promises you physical and economic destruction for disobedience. And it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt be thy basket and thy store." I mean, on and on and on till the end of this chapter.
Funny how those aren't
mentioned. Funny, ain't it? And funny how we kind of forget that word "all." You don't want to do all his commandments, you don't get the blessings. Sorry. It's all or nothing. So what happens? Okay, jump back to Revelation 2:9. I'll show you exactly what happens. God foresaw this coming, and he made mention of it in Revelation 2:9. A lot of people, they have to run back to these kinds of promises given to Israel. Physical blessing in a physical kingdom. And they rob Israel of Israel's promises. Look at it's Revelation 2:9. And of course, in verse 8, we see he's writing to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And he says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive." He says, "Look, church in Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." And he says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." If you say you're a Jew, and if you say you're Israel when you're not, and you go back to the Old Testament and claim those promises of Israel, God calls that blasphemy, and he calls your church the synagogue of Satan. Well, how about that, Joel Osteen? You know, I mean, even the Daniel diet. People, honestly, to go back to the Daniel diet. Ah, I want the Peter diet. You know, they let down this sheet from heaven and had a bunch of meat on it and said, "Peter, rise up and barbecue." I mean, that's what I want. Why is it the Daniel diet and I can't eat nothing but grass, you know? It's ridiculous. Now, look. God's blessings for Israel, all of these physical blessings, economic blessings, material blessings, blessings of good health, they were given to Israel. Why? Because Israel's kingdom was a physical kingdom. So God gave them physical blessings. Now, if God gives us a life full of blessing, full of prosperity, if he gives us the abundant life, because he did, he promised us an abundant life, did he not? Yeah, he did. If we obey God, what do we get? Don't you get blessings?
Amen.
Yeah, you do. What do you get in the world?
Sorrow.
Yeah, look at it. 2 Timothy 3:12. See, this is why I say if they would preach with the primacy of Paul, okay, preach the letters that God wrote to the church, there is absolutely no way these prosperity preachers could get away with what they're doing, because it's not found in the writings of Paul. 2 Timothy 3:12. Here's what Paul said about your blessings for obeying God. He says, you do all the commandments of God. This is what you're going to get. And he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, howdy do? Well, what about me being blessed in the city? What about me being blessed in the field? I mean, you know, my back hurts. I want to feel better. No, don't want no patience. I want it now. It's what he said, you know, in Deuteronomy, he said, if I obey him. Do you see the problem that you create for yourself if you don't rightly divide the word of truth?
But it doesn't make sense that they would believe that if they've had any trouble whatsoever.
I know. It doesn't make any sense when a faith healer, a faith healer that has fillings in his teeth. I mean, hello, somebody. You know, I mean, there. Go. Look at Acts chapter 14. Now, here's Paul's promise. I mean, it's all through the life of Paul, life and writings of Paul. Acts 14:22. Well, I'm just getting started.
Acts 14:22.
You stay put, young lady. Acts 14:22. Paul says, all right, we're talking about Paul's, you know, ministry to the church. Oh, well, let's start in 21. And it says, Acts 14:21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It is not an option. You must. I know it, but boy, once you get through that narrow gate, you're on a stinking narrow road too, and that's not fun.
Yeah.
Got no move to wiggle around. 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Oh, I got too much to end with here. 2 Corinthians 4:16. No, wait. Wait. So I want to get there. I want to get there last. I want to go to 2 Corinthians last. Go to 1 John. 1 John 2:15. What do you think, you know, 1 John 2:15, you'll recognize the passage once we get there. You know, these physical blessings, these economic blessings, these material blessings, they all pertain to the physical kingdom. You know, in Ephesians 1:3, it says we've been blessed in Jesus Christ with all spiritual blessing. That's where our blessing is. That's where our abundant life is. It's in spiritual blessing. That's why when we go through the tribulations and difficulties in this life, we find riches as we focus on Jesus Christ. Sorrow in this world, trouble in this world, but focus on Jesus Christ, and we can sit down and have peace in our heart and rejoice in the Lord, right? Okay, so 1 John 2:15 to 17, don't ever look for your success in life in the kingdoms of this world. And that's what 1 John 2:15 to 17 says. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. See, all of that the devil offered Jesus. He says, the kingdoms of this world is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Don't look for your success in the kingdoms of the world. Look for your success in doing the will of God. That's what will please the Father. That ties in with James 4:4. James 4:4. You know, the friend of the world is no friend to God. You want to bring the world into church, thinking that you're doing God a favor and attracting the multitudes? That's offensive. Look what God says. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. James 4:4. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Don't look for your friendships in the kingdoms of this world. Don't saddle up to the world and the kingdoms of this world. No, seek God and do His will. Is somebody locked out? That's good. So what should we do? Well, our kingdom is a spiritual kingdom of God, right? It is a spiritual kingdom. So look at Romans 8:6. Romans 8:6. And then I want to take you over to 2 Corinthians and show you one thing, and we'll be finished. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Romans 8:6. Romans 8:6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." That's what God wants of us. He wants us to occupy ourselves in the things of the Spirit and not in the things of the flesh. Why? Because the things of the flesh, this physical world, ours is a spiritual kingdom. How can you occupy yourself? How can you be spiritually minded, folks? How can you grow in Jesus Christ? How do you do that? It's you eat right and get plenty of exercise. How many times have we heard that, right? Eat right, get plenty of exercise. You're like, oh, shut up. You know, I want my Fruity Pebbles. But go look at what I got down here. 1 Timothy 4:7. 1 Timothy 4:7. Do you ever make those Rice Krispie treats? You can make them with Fruity Pebbles. They're real good. It's just like sugar overload. Yeah. 1 Timothy 4:7, okay? He says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." How do you do that? Read the Bible, do what it says, right? Read the Bible, do what it says. Eat right. Eat the good food. Plenty of good food. Bible. Bible, 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 Bible. And then get plenty of exercise. Do what it says. Exercise yourself. And anybody who's done any kind of exercise knows that exercise is usually fun for about 3 days. And then it stops being fun, and then it hurts. And then you say, I don't want to do it anymore, right? Exactly. That's like Christians.
Try
verse 8. "For bodily exercise profit of the little," so you ought to do a little, folks. Hello. "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So, spiritual blessing, spiritual kingdom, exercise yourself spiritually, okay? Not to the detriment of your physical body, obviously, but look, where's your focus? Now, why are you laughing? I'm sinning?
You're funny.
Oh, I'm funny. I was going to say I'm sinning. I'm probably sinning. I don't know. What did I just do? I don't, you know, they say something bad. That happens, you know. Sometimes a word kind of ekes out. I had a person ask me at work this week. Ask me at work, "Do you say bad words?" You know? And, because I got a claim. Some poor guy from Vietnam, and he had a name that I just couldn't say. His name was the F-bomb. I mean, it wasn't spelled like that, but it sure was written like that with different letters and pronounced. And I was like, how do I call this guy? You know, so I called him by his last name. I called and I said, "May I speak to Mr. So-and-so?" You know, I wasn't about to say his name. I was like, how do I do that? You know? Yeah. So, and they said, well, you know, I said, I have to turn in my pastor's card if I say that. And they're like, well, you don't say bad words. And I said, well, sometimes, you know, sometimes the tongue has a mind of its own. But yeah, matter of fact.
Who gave it to you?
Kansas City Baptist Temple.
Wow.
Yep.
After class, can I see it?
No, I do have it scanned in, though. It's on my website.
Oh, I didn't see it.
Well, there were people that said I didn't qualify as a pastor, so I showed them my pastor's card.
But I didn't see it on there.
Well, you need to look harder.
I don't know what it looks like.
It's white and has black letters and a couple of signatures.
Okay. All right.
So, head over to 2 Corinthians 4:8, and let's finish with these thoughts. Let's finish thinking about good things, the trials and tribulations that we face in life. Yeah, that's the way we live. That's how I'm living, so I want you to enjoy my suffering, too.
Sorry, I have enough of my own.
Yeah, I know. I've got a whole bunch of verses. We didn't have time to get to them, you know, but I don't know. We got to read that one.
Or that's a commentary on today. Verse 8.
Well, we don't have the time to. I mean, it would just be neat to go through all those.
No, I need a drink of water.
Well, somebody here, can we? All right, let's finish up with this thought. Look, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Then we're going to go over to chapter 4 and read some. No, it's just it's lack of preparation on the part of the pastor. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "But we all of us Christians, each and every one of us, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we all are changed into the same image," okay, "of the Lord, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, it's the Spirit of the Lord that changes you from glory to glory. It's a glorious image. You're changed into His image. Little by little, a little bit more glory, a little bit more glory, because it's a glorious image. As you manifest the character and conduct of Christ, that's glorious. It's glory to God, okay? You're reflecting Christ. A little by little, He says, look, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is one of the principal tools that the Spirit uses in our lives to mold us? Now, I know, we're Baptists and we love the Bible. And we say, oh, God uses Scripture to perfect me. Yeah, He does. But you know what else He uses? That sometimes is a whole lot more practical. He uses your suffering, okay? Suffering. Look at verse 17, 16 and 17 of chapter 4. Verse 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. You ought to draw a big circle around those verses and tie them into verse 18 there in chapter 3. Paul says, look, 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," prosperity gospel preachers, "yet the inward man is renewed day by day." That's our spiritual man, spiritual kingdom. "For our light affliction," which is but for a moment, "worketh for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of" what? Glory. What glory? The glory we saw in 3:18, the glory of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord uses suffering in our lives to mold us into the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering. Without suffering, you don't grow. Got it? If you don't suffer, you aren't made into the image of Christ. We have to suffer in order to be conformed to His image. You see, that's the environment God has chosen in which to mold us. All right, look at Romans 5. I know you've seen this one before. Then I'm going to go back to Isaiah 48 and we'll be finished. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, 3 to 5. Romans 5, 3 to 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Why? Why in the world would I glory in difficulties, tribulations, difficulties, suffering? "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience," patience, experience, "hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." You see, if you want to get to the end of that list, where the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost has now done His work in you, you are molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, you have to start with step number one, and that's verse 3. Tribulation. You won't even get to step 2, patience, if you ain't got the tribulation, step 1. You're certainly not going to get to step 3 and 4. It's a progression. You say, well, why is that? Isaiah 48:10. Isaiah 48:10. I don't like it any better than you do. I'd just rather get all nice and blessed and healed and healthy and wealthy and wise, just like, you know, microwave popcorn. Put me in, punch the button, and make me go. I don't like the suffering. But Isaiah 48:10 gives us a good illustration. It says, "Behold, I have refined thee," Isaiah 48:10. I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in a furnace of affliction. You know, they put precious metals in the furnace and melt them down. Why? Because all the impurities kind of bubble up to the top, and they take and they scrape that scum off of there, and they put it right back in the oven, heat it up again, scrape the scum off. How many times does God do that with us? Put us in a furnace of affliction, make us suffer to scrape some of the scum out of us. You know? So that we're more like Jesus. All that to say, rightly divide the word of truth. There's a difference between the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom and even the kingdoms of this world. So don't look for your health and wealth and prosperity in Joel Osteen and the prosperity preachers, because they're taking stuff that's not written to them and it's to the Jews. And God says it's blasphemy. They're robbing the Jews of their promises. No, what are our promises? Our promises are found in the writings God gave to the church through the Apostle Paul. And what have we been promised? We've been promised difficulties in this life, tribulation. We've been promised a lot of hard times. And in that, God promised that if we will remain faithful to Him and do the will of God as we're going through that suffering, if we'll just do the will of God, He will conform us to the image of Christ. It's His job. His Spirit does it in us. We don't have to buy the next self-help book. All we have to do is be faithful to God, endure the suffering, and set our eyes upon Jesus. Read the Bible, do what it says, and He'll be scraping the scum off till Jesus comes back. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.